Before I begin, I want to take the time to offer thanks to all of you for your prayers and support and love. Stephanie and I have been so deeply moved and just really honored and blessed by your kindness. We've learned so much through that, and we understand it to be the grace of Christ working in your hearts, and that it's not for us. We understand that. It's for the gospel, and it's for Christ. And we just, we are receiving the benefit of it. And I thank you all so very much. So, with an eternal gratitude, I say thank you very much. It's no greater gift can anyone give another person than the knowledge of the gospel and salvation. So this morning, if you would turn with me to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 51. It says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, and then I blessed him, and I multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion, and he will comfort all her waste places. In her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. And joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. And my righteousness is near, and my salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, and then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Thus saith the Lord." On this eve of our nation's 242nd year of independence, it seems appropriate to reflect on the unique freedom that we've all enjoyed for the last 200 years. It's something quite unlike the world has ever seen. It's something special. There's just something a little different about it that has never been experienced before. And what I mean to say is that no time in history of the world have such a variety of nations, tribes, and tongues had such an equal and opportune freedom to live and experience fiscal prosperity, freedom, and to know God as well. We have more access to the knowledge of God now than we've had at any time. Our technology and intellect has reached higher and farther than anyone could have ever imagined. And I mean this in the most genuine, sincere, and facetious way. Sarah Napton, she's an editor of the Telegraph, it's a newspaper. She believes that in 2018, it's likely to be a year when, in a number of fields, science fiction becomes science fact. This year, breakthroughs in artificial intelligence, genetics, space travel, and medicine have already given tantalizing hints that we're about to enter a new era of discovery. and innovation. Plans for the first colony on Mars and the moon will gain momentum this year. NASA's own asteroid sample return mission also arrives at the Earth, at near-Earth asteroid Bennu in August. Both projects are likely to be crucial in proving if life on Earth was seeded by asteroids. In May, NASA is planning to launch its InSight probe, which will study the deep interior of Mars and help us understand the planet's origin and evolution. The U.S. Space Agency is also sending up a satellite to look for exoplanets that could contain life. And it will not just be scientists making breakthroughs. Google's artificial intelligence program is already turning its attention to solving complex medical problems such as protein folding. Misfolded proteins are responsible for devastating diseases such as Alzheimer's and Parkinson's. So it's possible the cures for these illnesses could soon be made by computers rather than humans. And likewise, Microsoft has promised it will crack the code of cancer by hacking the human body. Trials of genetic engineering in humans are also due to report back shortly, which could herald a new era of medicine in which, instead of taking drugs to cure diseases, faulty DNA is rewritten. In China, Professor Sergio Canavero has promised the first human head transplant. Yeah. First human head transplant. Say that one twice, right? Meanwhile, Dr. Ira Pastor is believed to be able to reverse death in brain-dead people. Just this year in the field of mathematics, they uncovered a solution for the great elliptic and unstable two-phase membrane problem with a set of nodal and sublinear equations. I read the abstract and there wasn't a number in the whole thing. But nevertheless, food production is more abundant and more efficient than any other time. And yet the World Food Program says upwards of 1 billion people in the world still qualify as either malnourished or starving. According to the Huffington Post, several other resources, Americans throw away 40% of food that is produced in the United States. Upwards of $165 billion worth is thrown away. It's pretty amazing. We have the freedom to come and go as we please. We can travel in the entire world and U.S. with little to no prohibitions. Nobody stops us. Nobody questions us. We can choose this way. We can choose that way. And nothing reserves us. And no society in the history of the world has ever had such an opportunity for a working man to enjoy the fruit of his labors. When he's worked enough years and he has enough savings, he's able to retire, sit down and sit on the back porch, drink iced tea, live to be 100. That used to not ever exist or ever happen. That's a luxury. But I think it's safe to say, however, that with all our modern advantages and great intellects, we are still sliding down the same destructive path every other civilization that has come before us. Quarrels and conflicts, wars and murders, strife amongst fellow countrymen, strife amongst brothers and sisters. And we are still dealing with the same problems that we started with. We are no better off than when we began. We have a president who wants to make America great again, and I do hope he's able to slow the descent. He will never, however, be able to make America great again if he does not realize what made America great the first time: the church. For the last 200 years or so, we've been experiencing a small taste of what happens in a land where righteousness dwells. And what I mean by this is we have been living in the afterglow of a country that was essentially founded on Christian morals and values. When we read our Declaration of Independence, it begins with, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And they end it with, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And I understand that the forefathers were not all Christian, but they all believed at least in the moral integrity of Christ and His gospel. That was their model when they framed the Constitution and inaugurated our independence. And the words of our declaration are, however, much too ambiguous when it comes to the gospel. Therefore, they are not eternally binding. Their luster, as we can all see, is melting off and has been melting off for quite some time. It's a facade. It's a front that appears indestructible on the outside, but actually on the inside, it's made for destruction, specifically crafted to wear out, unable to be sustained. And if we look at the history of the world, some pretty remarkable cultures and societies have preceded us. And as far as their duration of existence in years, we have the Silla Empire, which was 922 years. The Venetian Empire was 1,100 years. The Byzantine Empire was 1,123 years. And the Kush Empire was 1,420 years. The Roman Empire was 1,849 years. And so the question that I pose to you is, where are these today? Where are they? They don't exist. They are no more. They had a good run, but it's done. It's over. And here we are on our 242nd year. We didn't even make the top 50. And one infallible truth of all of this information is that man-made societies and civilizations don't last. They wear out. Corruption eats them from the inside. Other countries grow stronger, wealthier, or develop some military advantage. And even most of the great civilizations have come to naught by natural disaster. The fall of the Roman Empire can be attributed mostly to the health of its citizens. The Antonine Plague wiped out a third of their population. And when that happened, it put such a terror in these businessmen and affluent members of society that they fled to the countryside. And they built houses and barns for themselves. And they took their ease. And they sat down. And with no one left to run businesses or government, a descent of no return set in. A famine causing a lack of food and drinking water proved disastrous for the ancient Egyptian Empire. The Mayan Empire, speculated to have existed 3,500 years, fell to severe drought and disease as well. Ancient Mesopotamia literally starved to death after their irrigated agricultural fields became contaminated by salt. From generation to generation, governments, constitutions, declarations, intellect, philosophy, math, and science, all the things that make up the world do not last. It's always something new and something better. Someone says, let's try it this way, or I think that we need to do it that way, or if you will listen to me, I have a corner on wisdom's market and I can lead us down the right path. They say, if we can just get the money coming back in, an opulent lifestyle and government surplus will make us great again. But the Apostle James put it this way, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. And so here it is. Here we come to it, the true condition and nature of men in the world. Here is the cause of all the world's problems. It lies in the very heart of a man. It's men boasting in their arrogance, planning out their lives years in advance and never consulting their Creator as if they had power over life and death. And yet they can do nothing about tomorrow. Tomorrow is coming and we cannot do anything to stop it. Man, in all his wisdom and all his great intellect, has not one say in what tomorrow will bring. There are a few sureties in life, but this is one. As the clock is ticking right now, it is coming and we haven't the slightest control over it. They are like the fool that filled his barns and his storehouses and he sat down to take his ease, not knowing that that very night his soul was required of him. This is the created, knowing fully well that God exists, rebelling against his Creator. And it's not enough just to call man a sinner, because it doesn't classify him correctly. What he is a rebel by nature. He's a rebel in his heart. He knows that he has been created. He knows that something else exists above him. And he willfully chooses to rebel against it. And the prophet Samuel said it very well. He said, "Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." And what's unique is this word here for divination. It's the word kesem. And it's the sin of prediction, of surveying future events. We know it and use it commonly as witchcraft. And so Samuel says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, prophesying your own future, saying, "Come, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city." Men boasting in their arrogance are like the mediums and wizards who spout predictions. They prophesy their future as if they're able to control life and death, yet giving no thought to tomorrow. But tomorrow is still coming. Men laying out their steps, always contemplating gain and greatness. Visions of grandeur lull them to sleep at night. If they do pray, they pray for their belly to be filled. They are not interested in the Lord's counsel, his ways, and his precepts. They want more and more just to be filled. Thomas Aquinas said, "In all of history, man has always been very religious." They all want the benefits of God, but nobody wants God himself. They just want, this is the day that we live in. Men and women all wanting the benefits of God, and nobody really wants God himself. They just want their belly to be filled and be on their way, always boasting in their arrogance, saying, "Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit." If someone stands in the way of that gain, if someone convicts their moral conscience, then you'll see the true nature come out in them. This is a litmus for the heart's true condition. Have you come to God for gain? Is your God found only in your belly? Or have you come that you may know him? This is where the violent nature of a man comes from. You try to stop them or tell them there's another way, and they want to kill you. They shout murderous accusations at you, some killing you in their heart, some killing you actually in the flesh. The Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus, spoke well when he said, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. From generation to generation, the legacy is the same." What was true in Samuel and James's day is true in our day, which brings us back to our text, particularly the verses Isaiah 51:7 and 8. It says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." I want you to take a look at the word "listen to me." This is not a simple request, it's a command. It is the imperative form of the word "listen." But if we are to listen to this individual, naturally we want to know, to whom are we listening? To whom is speaking? And so when we look in supporting scriptures, we find the same exhortation in several other passages. Isaiah 49:1-3 reads, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he also made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" Now here the identity is given. It is the servant who is speaking. And naturally so, because these portions of Scripture are the servant song portions of Isaiah. It's all in regard to this coming Messiah, this servant that will deliver the people. And so we can say that here in our passage is the voice of the servant that is speaking. But again, in Isaiah 50, it says we see the servant speaking, and he is speaking in the same context leading up to 51. And so 51 is just a continuation of chapter 50. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 50, he says, "Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he that condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant?" And in verse 1 of this chapter, it says, "Thus saith the Lord." So you can say that the person speaking here in chapter 51 is the same person speaking in chapter 50. And it's the Lord and the servant. So this is the one who is speaking. But even more, we look to other passages and we see it again. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth, and I have carried you from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. And I will bear you, and I will deliver you." So here we see the servant, the Lord, speaking not just as the servant, but as the creator and sustainer. In Isaiah 48, he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And when I call them together, they stand together." And so here we see him not just as a servant, creator, and sustainer, but as the Almighty and Eternal One as well. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ." And so we see that the Apostle John has identified this creator. He's identified his sustainer. He has identified the Almighty and the Eternal One, full of grace and truth, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, in all assurance, when we read Isaiah 51:7-8, we can be certain that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. And he says, "Listen to me." But to whom is he speaking? And at face value, we can all say, surely it's believers. And this is true, but what is unique about this is that it's these who know righteousness. It's to be interpreted as those people who are currently living in the earth and have not yet obtained the fullness of this righteousness. It is those who pursue righteousness, as denoted in verse 1 of 51. Listen to me, you pursuers of righteousness. And what I mean to say is the righteousness here he is referring to is the righteousness of faith. It's not derived by the law. This is a righteousness by faith, and faith alone. In Romans 9:33, Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone, and just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense, and he who believes in me will not be disappointed.'" It's important to note here that the stumbling block is not simply Jesus Christ. It is the righteous. It is how a man is made righteous. It's how a man is saved. This is the stumbling block that the Israelites stumbled over. It's not simply Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that came by faith and faith alone. When he says, "Look to your father, Abraham," this is what he's referring to. He's referring to the righteousness of Abraham, which is by faith and faith alone. So when we read Isaiah 51:7, we can understand it as the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to those who know righteousness, not derived by the law, but by faith, and the same faith as Abraham. And so what is significant about these pursuers of righteousness, these knowers of righteousness, is their nature. What defines them, what makes them evident to the world. Matthew 6:33, Proverbs 21:21, and Romans 14:19 describe the nature of these pursuers as knowers of righteousness, as those who seek life, honor, blessing, and peace. This is what is in the heart of those who are saved by faith. It's life and honor and blessing and peace. And they have come to know and understand that all these things are found in Christ and Christ alone. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And so when we read, "A people in whose heart is my law," we can know the ones to whom Christ is speaking are his chosen people. And he has given them a heart for him, and a heart that seeks after righteousness, life, honor, blessing, and peace. If then the work that has been done in the heart of the believer has been done by God, it is a surety. His feet have been planted on a firm foundation. He is settled, as the word of the Lord is settled in heaven. And when you read the book of Job, you read it in this context. It's the whole point of the book of Job, is God is showing Satan and anyone watching that the faith that I give, the faith that God gives, is unshakable. It can't be moved. It's unwavering. It cannot fail. And though you slay me, yet I will praise you. This is the faith that God gives. It's unshakable. So no matter what happens, whether tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness, peril or sword, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor depth nor height nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. David said, Psalm 37, "The law of God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip." So what you need to know is that in verse 7 of Isaiah 51, Jesus is speaking to those whom have an unshakable faith implanted in them. who have his law seared on the tablet of his heart. And he is commanding them, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be dismayed by their revilings. This is it. This is the apex of the whole chapter. This is what Christ has come to tell you. All the introductory, all the explanatory, this is what he's telling you. He's commanding his church. He's commanding the people that have known righteousness by faith. He's speaking to you. And it's this, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be dismayed by their revilings, because it's coming. If you haven't seen it, you haven't experienced it, you will. But do not be afraid. Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is for me and I will not fear. What can man do to me? But it's important. Why do you not need to fear? Is it simply a bedtime story that will rock you to sleep at night? Don't fear. God is near. We are not to fear because we can look and we can see with our own eyes that the moth will eat them like a garment and the worm will eat them like a grub, like wool. What is absolutely essential in this exhortation is your faith. You are to understand the things which are not seen, the events taking place behind the veil of this mortal life. Every living and breathing human being whose name has not been written in the book of life is without God in this world. And this means that their constitution is corruptible, and they are not made to last. They are like the grass of the field, here today and gone tomorrow. Like smoke, in an instant it vanishes. Their bodies and beings are designed for destruction. Like a garment, they are designed only to serve a temporary purpose. They are fickle and changing like chaff. They are combustible. Unlike the man in whom the Lord has set on a solid foundation and whose steps do not slip, the Lord has indeed set the rest of the world in slippery places. Deuteronomy 32 says, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and impending things are hastening upon them. And as the moth eats the garment, so the worm will eat them like wool. Isaiah 14 says, your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. And what is unique about this judgment is that it is continuous. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It's a unique development. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is, it will be with an unquenchable fire and a worm that never dies. And this is because at the resurrection of the dead, when all those in Christ are raised, they will have a body suitable for the joys of eternity with Christ. We don't know what we'll be like, but we will be like Him. We know that much. It will be special. Our body will be constructed specifically for an eternity of joy with Christ. No more sorrow, no more aches, no more pains, no more deformities, no more hardship. But likewise, Paul reveals that there will also be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. He clarifies in Romans 9:22 when he says, there will be vessels of honor prepared for honor and also vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And so what he's saying here is those outside of faith, of the faith that saves, the righteousness by faith, those not possessing a righteousness by faith will rise again with believers. But their body will be specifically constructed to die eternally and yet still remain. They will be specifically crafted. We don't know what it'll be like, but they will be able to endure a worm that never dies and a fire that will never be quenched. They have a body suited for destruction. And so, to put it simply, those who revile you have been found without a righteousness from God and will be resurrected with bodies suitable for destruction for all eternity. But as for the vessels of honor, he says, my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. And like Abraham, though you were one, he will make you many. And though you are enduring tribulation and life seems impossible, by faith in the risen Lord Jesus, you will obtain the blessing. He who has promised is able to perform. Verse 6, the Lord says, lift up your eyes to the sky and then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment. And so I challenge you to look at the world around you and the world in generations past, and let the history of the world be a testimony to the faithfulness of God's word. Let God be found true and every man a liar. Generations have come and gone. Civilizations have worn out like a garment. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? All have gone to their fate, never to live again, abounding in continual death. Where is Aristotle, Einstein, all the great minds of the world? Where is all the civilizations? There is only one thing that has endured. Only one thing that has stood the test of time from the beginning, that has a history that goes all the way back to the beginning of time, and it explains it. It's from the present world we live in to eternity past. And it goes to Revelation, from present to eternity future. It's complete. Nobody else, no civilization has this. There is only one thing in this world that has endured and persevered and remained unchanging throughout the ages, and it is the word of the Lord. It's never changed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Check me on this and look and see for yourself. It is the one thing that has not changed. Everything has changed around us, always, always, always changing. But the word of the Lord has not changed, not one bit. The redemptive history of the gospel has been the same since Adam and Abraham. It's always been a righteousness by faith and nothing else, not derived by the law. And though men revile you and bring reproach upon you, do not fear them. And everything new that comes before the church is just a fad. Seen it all before. It too will fade and the Lord's word will remain. Do not fear them, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. Now, I am fully convinced that James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the fourth and fifth chapters of his book, having read Isaiah 51. And he concludes of these rebellious men who are always boasting in their arrogance. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. And they will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And so, if what you have heard this morning has caused your sin to come before your face, if you are found without a righteousness by faith, And I urge you, do not give yourself a moment's rest until you've made peace with your Creator, because the Bible says that you do, in fact, know that there is a Creator, that you do know that God exists because He has put it there, and you are aware that God exists, and you willfully choose to rebel against Him. But our God is a God of grace and truth, remember? The Lord desires mercy, not sacrifice. He delights Himself in mercy and kindness. If a man confesses his sin before the Lord, He is faithful and righteous to forgive that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I urge you, come and taste and see that the Lord is good, and do not wait, because tomorrow is one thing you are not promised. Pray with me. Lord our God, You are everlasting and unchanging. And we praise You and we thank You that because You are unchanging, we are not consumed. Oftentimes we think You are altogether like us, fickle and changing. But from generation to generation, You have been the same. And we look and we see with our own eyes that Your Word has endured forever. From eternity past to eternity future, You have been the same. And we praise You and we thank You for the luxuries that we've experienced in this country. But we pray for our country. We pray for our church. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we would become unified, not for the sake of unity, but for the sake of the gospel in the name of Christ. We would come unto uniformed thinking, uniformed belief, and stand together under the Word of God, because it is the only, only unchanging and uncorruptible thing in the world. And we praise You and thank You for Your Word. Amen.